And if you would, please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. He has inspired it and preserved it throughout all generations that we have the privilege of reading and understanding his word. We will be in 2 Samuel chapter 18, starting at verse number 1 through 18 today. Hear God's holy word. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." And so the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard the king give the orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country. And the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and a mule went under the thick branches of a great terebinth. And his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and then thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearer, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." And he called the pillar after his own name. And it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. So ends the reading of God's holy word. For the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. Let us bow our heads as we come to this text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have inspired and given to us. And Father, we ask that you will indeed teach us, you will exhort us, you will encourage us and strengthen us. Because these words were recorded for our benefit and our good. And so by the power of your Spirit, use these words for your glory. We pray all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Now, if you remember last week, we saw how David received support and aid from three very unlikely followers, but they were loyal followers nonetheless. And we saw how these men basically stuck their necks out for David, believing that David would prevail in the battle to come, because it would not go well for them if Absalom had prevailed. And part of the reason for that we saw and came to the conclusion is that David had ruled righteously. Yes, David was a sinner, but David was still God's anointed king, and all in all, he ruled righteously with justice. And it was a good thing. And so even his enemies saw his mercy and grace. Remember when David protected Mephibosheth, though Mephibosheth should have been exterminated. But Mephibosheth was of the house of Saul, a son of Jonathan, or a grandson, and David's mercy came through. And so one of his, quote, enemies saw that and returned good in the time of trouble. And that provisioned David's army as they are out in the wilderness. And we also saw last week that both armies were positioning themselves. David had crossed over to Mahanaim, and that's the place where, if you remember in our walk through Samuel, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul's clan, had reigned. And early on, the battles over David's kingdom had prevailed there. And then we see also in verse 24 that Absalom now crosses over the Jordan. And so they are on the east side of the Jordan where these battles are. It's a rough, difficult area. It's forested terrain with lots of valleys and crags, and good warfare place for David. Not so good for Absalom's marching armies. And I almost think of the Revolutionary War, where the British would line up and the American revolutionaries would use guerrilla warfare. That is really what seems to be happening there. And we also were told that Absalom had appointed Amasa over his army. And that's really the first we've ever heard of Amasa, and it appears that Amasa is not exactly a skilled strategist when it comes to warfare. Not the best of guys that you want leading your army, but that's what Absalom had. But yet, as we start chapter 18, notice that it seems that David's ranks in his army are growing day by day. He has a substantial army now. In fact, he's able to divide them into three divisions with commanders over thousands and hundreds. I'm guessing that Absalom's army still outnumbers David, but David has sufficient men to divide them, and he has three very skilled leaders, Joab, Abishai, and remember Ittai the Gittite. And it seems that though he's outnumbered, he has the skill, he has the wisdom on his side. And so that's why he divides them into three forces. And basically, it's a guerrilla warfare that's going on. If this battle is going on and things aren't going well, they can send a messenger and they'll come in and outflank them. And David was good at this. Remember all the years that he ran from Saul. He had gotten good at deploying his troops in small raiding parties and fighting that way. And it seems that David is wisely picking the battlefield across the Jordan in a terrain that is favorable to his type of warfare. And it's where Ittai, the Gileadite, would do well in fighting the battle. And notice how briefly the narrator puts the battle. You can see it there in verses 7 and 8. The whole battle is in 7 and 8. And the men of Israel were defeated by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. And the battle spread over all the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. It's very brief. Absalom's army seems to be defeated, and it's like they get two whole sentences. That's it. You'll find when you look at the bulk of the text, it's about Absalom's death. Not about the battle, because the battle is insignificant, if you will. And notice how the narrator does point out in verse 8, the battle spread over all the face of the country. And he gives us that editorial comment. The forest devoured more people that day than the sword. What have we been looking at over the past couple of weeks? A sovereign God is working. And a sovereign God is working such that he's going to do what to Absalom? He is going to eliminate Absalom. And this is yet one of those ways where God is sovereignly working through, some might call it nature. Some might call it all of these pieces. He's used these skilled men to put Absalom's army in the forest. And notice, suddenly the forest is devouring. You know, was it a supernatural thing that they fell into valleys or crags? We're not told. We're just simply told that the forest devoured more than the sword. You see, God often uses nature to drastically change battles. How many of y'all remember the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588? It was one of the big things I learned in history class, okay? I didn't learn a lot. I wasn't a big history student. But I do remember that one. And if you remember, the superior English tactics and the unskilled leadership by the Duke of Medina allowed the English to prevail. But the Spanish still had a significant armada, didn't they? But then God took care of that through some severe storms. It pretty much decimated their fleet. And so Spain was no longer a world power. It changed world history. And that's what's happening here, is God is using the events, the circumstances, the situation. You know, is it that he's supernaturally functioning? We're not told. We just simply are told that the forest devoured many. And I would say that the narrator is helping you and I understand how God works his providence. Through ordinary means, skilled men on David's side and less than skilled men on Absalom's side. And he uses also dense forest and terrain to bring about the preservation of his anointed king. No, David wasn't perfect, but he was God's anointed king, and God had promised to preserve him. And so when we look at this narrative, there's several things that we need to note. One, David's army had the benefit of a strong and able king. Notice how David is ready to go out and lead. But they say, you stay back. We can handle this. Today, as the Church of Jesus Christ, let us remember, we fight battles every day. We interact with evangelism. And what's our number one weapon? The sovereign God who is behind us. It's not the skill of our word. Yes, we need to be faithful in taking forth the gospel, but it is the power of prayer, asking God to change hearts as the word goes forth. And that is critical. And we know that that's possible. Why? Because we have a very strong and able king who rules the church, his kingdom. And I love how the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, asks this. How does Christ execute the office of a king? And if you remember, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, and in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And so at times it may seem that, oh, you know, the work we heard about this morning has to go under the radar. But God is sovereign and he's working. And he will accomplish his purposes. When you work in, and it seems that the government is saying, no, you can't do this or that, we don't have to worry. We can trust that our God is carrying forth the battle. And he is the one who is leading us. And he will send us the help that we need. And he has in the power of his Spirit. And so when things look bleak, when things look difficult, oftentimes we give into our feelings, don't we? You ever had that? When you're sick or ill, it's sometimes difficult because you don't feel well. And you're like, how can I go on? How can I do this? How can I? Or in family problems, same thing. Tell your feelings to step forward and slap them. Go to the truth of what God has given. Let's go back to the truth of what God has said. You are my child. I love how the King's English writes it in Ephesians 1:6. We are accepted in the Beloved. I love that idea because it allows me to remember I'm accepted in Christ. I'm worthy only because of Christ. And Christ has promised to care for me. And so when things look bleak or bad, and I need to go back to the truth of God's Word. I love the passage. Years ago, I was a director at a youth camp. And we had one fellow that would run the senior boys' cabin. And he would pretty much make all the senior boys memorize this passage, Romans 8, starting at verse 31 and following. And it's an encouraging passage when you deal with warfare, when you deal with conflict and trial and tribulation and life. And Paul asks this question, Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who should bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who's at the right hand of God? Who is interceding for us? You see all these wonderful questions? Where's the answer? It's all about Jesus, isn't it? And that's what we need to remind ourselves when our feelings are raging, when we feel depressed, when we feel down, when we feel defeated. Paul's saying, yo, wake up. Pay attention here. Look at what you have, the truth of the gospel. And then Paul continues, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then these beautiful words. And these are worth committing to memory. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what we see here in David. David's kingdom is being protected by a sovereign God. Things did not look good. But God prevails. And so we see that picture put forth for us. Now notice also in our text today, 1 Samuel 18, that the focus of the text is really on Absalom's death. Count up the number of verses that deal with his death versus the battle. I love how he writes it, that this is a chance encounter. You know, do you see that there? That basically, Absalom happens to run into David's men. Yeah, right. That was no chance encounter. It was by the hand of a sovereign God. My guess is Absalom was fleeing from the battle. Because remember, he likes to be in the spotlight. But I'm tending towards he is not wanting to get his pretty little locks harmed or messed up. And so Absalom, you can see him riding along on the king's mule. Remember, all king's sons got a mule, sign of royal authority. And Absalom's riding along. He sees David's men. He's like, uh-oh. And he turns, and he's probably riding along like this and doesn't see the oak tree that catches him. Now, since I'm follically challenged, I would love to say that the text says that he got his beautiful hair caught up in the tree. No, it says his neck. So, yeah, as much as that is, it was probably his neck. And so here he is in this chance meeting. He's running and looking back, and his head is caught fast. And don't you love the narrator's picture? He is suspended between heaven and earth. What's that imply to you? He's hanging there in judgment. He's between heaven and earth. And that's the idea. He's just, you know, think about what the author of Hebrews says. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, face judgment. And the word hanged that the certain man uses. Verse 10, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Do you realize that's the same word that God uses in Deuteronomy 21:23 when it says a hanging man is cursed by God? Interesting. God has judged Absalom, and he's hanging. He's being judged by God. He's being cursed by God, hanging in the tree, while his mule takes off. Now, what was Absalom's biggest goal? To become king, right? His sign of royal authority has just left him hanging. God's judgment has been executed on poor old Absalom. And think about it. This is a righteous judgment on the part of God. Number one, Absalom had rebelled against the fifth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 12. He had not honored his father, had he? He was literally bringing armies against his father. Absalom had literally slept with his father's harem, violating Leviticus 20, verse 11. Absalom was rebelling against the anointed one of God. Think about how many years David ran from Saul, and Saul was placed in David's hand, and David refused to act against God's anointed king. He says, "That's your job, God, not mine." Isn't it interesting? And yet Absalom is here trying to take things into his own hands and do it. What a contrast that we have between those two kingdoms. But let me take it a little bit farther. Put on your steel-toed boots for a moment. You and I are Absalom. We have rebelled against God's anointed one. We are like Absalom, have violated God's law again and again. We have incurred God's judgment. The author of Hebrews reminds us, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. How would you do on that judgment day? If you looked at your life, if you took a inventory, if you were like Absalom and you were trying to prove it on your record, it's not going to work. Because we all know what's Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and what? Fallen short. We do not measure up no matter how hard we try. And so our only option is what the option that Absalom should have taken. He should have turned to God's anointed one, David, and said, "Dad, I've sinned." And we would have seen the rest of the story as Paul Harvey might write it. But no, Absalom continued on his thing. He did not turn to God's anointed one. He did not confess. We have the privilege to turn to King Jesus. And I love how the author of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin." But here's the good news for you that turn to Christ. "But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Isn't that beautiful? That's the hope of the gospel. It's not that, God, I'm pretty good, and I gave, you know, a little bit extra in the offering plate, and I attended almost 90% of the time. And he's like, "Yeah, so? Ain't going to work." But the amazing gospel truth is what we must hide in. The same thing that David. David is a murderer. He's an adulterer. But yet David, think of all the Psalms that we've looked through so far, of David being able to turn to God and run to God and throw himself on God's mercy. And so the question for you is, do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you know how to get your sins forgiven? Absalom was hung in a tree between heaven and hell. Upon your death, you're going to be in that position. You're going to be hung before judgment before God. And I think Paul writes it really well in Galatians 3, starting at verse 10. And if you're going to be like Absalom, here's Paul's words for you. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Do you see that glimmer of hope? The righteous shall live by faith. How we become righteous is by faith. And then the author of Galatians continues in verse 13, and he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That was Absalom. But who else was hanged on a tree? Jesus Christ. And he was innocent, but he was hanged on a tree for you and for me. And as Paul puts it, it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. He's got some good news for us. That's the gospel. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So how do we receive Christ's perfection and righteousness? We have faith in his work. He was hanged on a tree for me, so that I might become righteous. You know my favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The great exchange. For our sake, God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him, Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing exchange of the gospel that we have. And so we are warned to be careful in trying to save ourselves like Absalom. It won't end well for you. It didn't end well for Absalom and his pretty little locks. Now the narrator goes on and he tells us how Joab deals with Absalom. So Absalom is hanging in the tree, and I love it. The narrator says, oh, and a certain man saw it and told Joab. Don't you want the DVD of that scene? Joab's like, and he's still alive? What is your problem, dude? You know, I mean, I can just see it. Because Joab, come on, we've seen him. He's a pretty ruthless fella, isn't he? And Joab is unbelieving. He doesn't care what David has said. He knows Absalom is the problem. And he's going to eliminate the problem. What? You saw him. Why then did you not strike him to the ground? And I love the man's words. I don't care if I got 1,000 pieces of silver. Realize 10 pieces of silver was more than a year's wages. So Joab's going, yeah. And he's going like, no, you'll hang me out to dry, buddy. I ain't going there. I heard what the king said. And so you have this wonderful scene, but yet Joab doesn't hear it. He's like, I got a job to do. And that is to reestablish David's kingdom. I'm the general. I'm going to take care of this. And so he picks up 3 small javelins, spears, sticks. It's hard to know what that Hebrew word means. Probably short little sticks. And so here's Absalom hanging in the tree. And I think Alistair Begg puts the best spin on it. He says, I can just see Joab walking up to Absalom hanging in the tree going, hey, how you doing there? I got something for you there, Absalom. 3 of them. And as he sticks the first one into his heart, he's like, yeah, this one's for Amnon. Remember that guy? Yeah, you killed him and you didn't deserve it. And this was just for being a total jerk. And this last one, you burned my barley field, dude. Yeah, who knows? But this is, Joab has just stuck 3 javelins into the guy's heart. And then this, to make sure he's dead, he's got 10 armor bearers. I thought the guy's dead when you got 3 javelins through your heart, you know? But just to make sure, the 10 guys beat him and kill him. So Absalom is very dead, is what we are told there. Think about it for a moment. Absalom had followed whose advice? Ahithophel or Hushai? He followed Hushai's advice, which was inspired by God to thwart Absalom. Absalom chose Hushai's advice. We decided why. Because he wanted to be the center. He wanted to be the guy who went out and got all the glory. Ahithophel's plan was all about Ahithophel solving the problem of eliminating David. And so Absalom was seeking to make a name for himself. How's that work out for him? It didn't, did it? Same way when it comes to our relationship with God, it amazes me how many people in this world say, oh, you know what, I'll be a good person. Not going to come out well for you, buddy. I hate to tell you this. You're never going to be good enough. That's what Absalom was trying for. And so when we think we can do it our own way, when we think we can provide salvation for ourselves our own way, it never works out. I think Paul put it, Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Let's not be an Absalom. And as the text finishes, notice the monument. They take Absalom down from the tree, threw him in a great pit in the forest, and raised up over him a very great heap of stones. The Absalom who had sought to make a name for himself. Because notice the next verse, 18. This is what Absalom attempted to do. Absalom in his lifetime had taken set up for himself a pillar in the king's valley. Because it appears that his sons had probably passed away. And so he's going to make a great monument. Well, he got a great monument. And in the scripture, what happens when you dig a pit and throw a guy in it and cover him with stones? You're basically going, ha! Anathema on you, buddy. And that's what happened. And that's the monument that Absalom was left with. And so you and I need to be reminded, what monument are we trying in this life? Is it the pursuit of a big house or cool cars or, you know, good looks? Good luck on all those. In this world, they don't last long, do they? And if Absalom had only looked to the sovereign God and sought mercy, he could have been reconciled to David. Because remember God's promises to David. It started all the way back with Abraham. Remember in Genesis 12, verse 2, God said to Abram, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So God chose certain people to be his, to be a blessing. And we've seen that all the way through to Jesus Christ. To David, we saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. God said to David, I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name. You see the thing about the name again? It's not Abraham's name. It's not David's name. It's whose name? I serve the great King of the universe. I serve the Messiah. I serve the Redeemer. And all of these things are yet veiled in the old covenant. Whose name do we need to be serving? I think Paul answers it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So brothers, sisters, maybe you're not a believer. Make Jesus' name the monument of your life. Make it the focus. Because as you do, you will gain everything. As I think Peter said in Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. It's Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said it this way. You want to try and make a name for yourself? Jesus called the crowds to himself in Mark 8, chapter 34, and he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And then here's how we're called to make God's name, Jesus' name, great. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. I don't want to be that person on Judgment Day. When you say, well, oh yeah, and he goes, when did I see you doing this? When did I see you following my name? No. I want that Jesus steps forward and says, this is my servant. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful testimony that we have, that you have called us to live for your glory, for your honor, for your praise. And we ask that you will make that possible and help us to be able to serve you, to make your name great, that we will not be like Absalom and pursue all the trinkets of this world. But Father, we will humble ourselves and in faith rest in Christ's perfect work on our behalf and live for your glory. We pray all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.